I appreciated the reading from John 3 this morning. It is without a doubt one of the most familiar texts in the New Testament. Every time I watch it seems a college football game. I see somewhere somebody holding up a sign, John 3:16. In fact, if I watch game day, which I do on rare occasions, usually in the company of my son, that's a very prominent sign again, because vast numbers of people believe that it encapsulates everything that anyone must do in order to get to heaven. I believe that that's an inappropriate approach to the study of Scripture. So this morning I want to ask you, when it comes to Scripture, what is your view or perspective? Do you have a snapshot theology, just one and done, take a picture and form your entire theology from that one text? Or do you have a panoramic view where you take in all that God has revealed on any matter before drawing a conclusion? One will lead you astray, the other will help you in the Christian endeavor to understand God's will and to be all that He requires of us in order to serve Him faithfully here and be with Him hereafter. What I've found is that most people in the world have a snapshot theology. They know maybe at best 4 or 5 verses, and they form everything they believe around those few verses. Others, and they're in the minority, understand how important it is to take in the big picture, because we will never know God's will on any matter until we have considered all that He has said on that matter. Let me give you very quickly 3 examples. I know you're familiar with Matthew 7, 1 through 5. This is a passage of Scripture that even unbelievers delight in quoting. They say, Jesus said, "Thou shalt not judge," and therefore conclude that if you're critical of anyone or anything, that you're violating the principle. But Jesus also said in John 7, 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Did He contradict Himself? And the obvious answer is no. He never contradicted Himself. And in fact, when people read Matthew 7, 1 through 5 and conclude that Jesus indicts anyone who draws any conclusion of a negative nature about anyone or anything, they're simply taking that passage out of context. What Jesus was condemning in Matthew 7 was hypocrisy. That is, condemning in others what you're unwilling to condemn in yourself. Never do that. He illustrated by talking about the man who has a log protruding from his eye, removing a speck of dust from his brother's eye. I don't think any of us want someone poking around in our eye if they don't see pretty well. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In fact, if you read all of Matthew 7, He tells us as His disciples that we are fruit inspectors, that we have to look at fruit and from fruit draw various conclusions. Obviously, in that context, He's talking about false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. But that requires judgment. So those who say Jesus said, "Thou shalt not judge," so we cannot be negative, we cannot condemn anything or anyone who practices that condemned thing, that's simply snapshot theology and is false to the core. You've also probably heard it said on occasion that when it comes to salvation, all one needs do to be saved is believe. This is the argument based on John 3:16 and 17. Now understand, and I assume, in fact, I'm confident that you already understand that without faith it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. But what most of our friends and neighbors don't understand is that nowhere in the entire New Testament are we ever told that faith alone or only saves. We are told that faith alone is dead faith and will not save in James chapter 2. But people look at that and say, there it is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So all you must do is trust Jesus. If only they would read just a few more verses. Look at how John 3 closes. I'm reading the English Standard Version at this time. If you have the New King James, the New American Standard, even the 1901 American Standard, it reads as does the English Standard Version. And the reading is really important. I want you to hear the words. This is what is recorded. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, the King James doesn't include the concept of obedience, but that's because the translators were Calvinist, and they really were, by and large, men who embraced the theology of salvation by faith alone without works of obedience. Unsupportable in the Word of God, but nonetheless embraced by the masses because of that snapshot theology, that failure to take in everything that the Scriptures really say. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey." That's exactly what the Scriptures demand. Trust that leads to obedience. Where there is no obedience, trust does not actually exist. Just like where there is real love, that love will inevitably produce action. And if there is no action, the love does not abide in the heart. And if you'll read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, you'll find the Apostle Paul, an inspired writer, telling us not what love feels, but what love does. Because if it is feelings alone, it is not the kind of love that God calls for on the part of true believers. It's said, because God is love, 1 John 4:16, that ultimately everyone is going to be saved. Again, this is snapshot theology. God truly is love, but all the love that God has cannot keep one who rejects that love from the fires of eternal torment. And I think we ought to understand that, those of us who are parents. Love our children. I think, if I know my heart with all of my fiber, I love my children. But in spite of that love, if they make bad choices and do stupid things, there are consequences that my love will not shield them from. God loves us, has provided the remedy for our situation, and yet if we reject it, we will face eternal consequences. God's love, infinite and indescribable, 2 Corinthians 9:15, in no way negates the idea of judgment, an eternity of fiery torment for those who reject Him. So what I would really like to do in the next 20 minutes is give you an idea of what the Scriptures actually say about salvation, taking in not a snapshot but a panoramic view of the biblical narrative. And there are really just four things that I want you to learn, but before we deal with them, I need to acknowledge that we all have the need. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Romans 3:10, 3:23, Romans 6:23, 1 John 1, 1 through 8. All of those passages have something in common. They tell us that we sin, that we fall short of the glory of God. There are none that do good and sin not, no, not one. If we are sinners, if that is the plight of every man, and we are hopeless and helpless to remedy that on our own, we have a genuine need for a Savior and a remedy for our condition as sinners. In fact, Isaiah 64:4 says, all of our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. If we are left to our own devices, if we are on our own, we are in a hopeless and helpless situation. But we're not on our own. There is a remedy. That remedy is in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was dispatched from heaven to earth to be the Savior of mankind. So when I think of salvation, I think first and foremost of the offer. God's desire is that all men might come into a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's what he said through the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy. Through the Apostle Peter, he said, he's not slack concerning promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is for everyone made in his image, that's the entire creation, scattered all over the world, to ultimately be in his presence. And yet, realistically, we know that's not going to happen, not because God doesn't desire it, but because men are unwilling to accept the remedy for sin that he has provided in the person of his Son. That remedy comes through an offer of pardon through the person of Jesus Christ. This is where love, mercy, and grace come into play. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul, the apostle, highlights the mercy, the love and grace of God in bringing salvation to the world. God looked upon his creation and longed that that creation which fell at Eden might be recovered. But God is just as well as merciful, gracious, and loving. Sin requires a penalty. And in order for God to satisfy his nature as a just God and a loving God, it was necessary for him to manifest that love, mercy, and grace through the person of his only begotten Son. You may recall that John wrote, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God looked upon his creation with love in his very nature and longed to be gracious and merciful, but also just. How would he accomplish that goal? By sacrificing his only begotten Son, the one who did no sin and guile was not found in his mouth, the one who was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin, would die vicariously. This is Isaiah 53. He will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace will be upon him. And in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached to the nobleman, he began at that very text and proclaimed Jesus. So I know Isaiah 53 was looking forward more than six centuries to the coming of Christ, who would be the bearer of God's love, mercy, and grace to make it possible for sinful men to ultimately be in the presence of God eternally as though they had not sinned. Love is the motivator. God cares, and when that love is real or genuine, it always leads to some act or action. If it does not, then the words are meaningless. And John touched on this in 1 John 3:17 and 18 when he described, brethren, seeing a brother or sister in need and essentially saying, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you, I hope things get better, but do nothing. John asked, my little children, how does the love of Christ dwell in you? Let us not love in word and in tongue, meaning exclusively, but in deed and in truth. That is, if we genuinely love, that love is going to produce some demonstration in an action that lifts a spirit, that fills a belly, that comforts the aching heart. And when I read the ministry of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he talks about judgment, I'm struck by the fact that so often one's eternal fate is not determined by what he or she did that was bad as much as what they failed to do that was good. I was hungry and you gave me no meat. Thirsty and you gave me no drink. Sick and you never ministered unto me. You know that parable in Matthew 25. You see, real love for God and for others inevitably leads to action. That's why God would send his only begotten Son. He is the bearer of grace and mercy from above. Now, grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. It means basically that God is going to give us what we don't deserve. If we are judged based on our own merits, no matter how hard we try, we still come up short because Jesus was the only perfect man, the Son of Man and the Son of God. But we live in hope because we are benefactors of that grace that God bestowed upon us through his Son. Mercy, on the other hand, and again, love, grace, mercy, they're all part and parcel of Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, means that God doesn't give us what we do deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve, that's grace. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, that's mercy. And it's all made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. He came to be the author of eternal salvation. But what people fail to recognize because they don't read the entire text there in Hebrews 5 verse 9 is that he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Yes, trust, but obey. So salvation begins with the offer of pardon on the part of God through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's an offer that's made to everyone in the world. There are said to be around 8 billion people on our globe today. Jesus died for every one of them. And his blood is sufficient to cleanse every person of sin. And God's longing is for all to come to him through the person of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. But most reject the offer, and it should not surprise us. Brethren, we're always going to be in the minority. Jesus made that abundantly clear in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We choose to walk the straight and narrow. Most choose the wide, broad, easy way. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. When Jesus was asked in Luke 13, are there few that be saved? He responded by saying essentially exactly what he said in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Most people are going to be lost, not through any fault of God, but through their own failure to accept the offer, God's loving, merciful, and gracious offer of pardon through Jesus Christ. How do we accept the offer? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. John 8, 24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, there are many that will accept the notion that Jesus was truly the Son of God, that he died at Calvary. They believe him. And they say they believe in him. They will pray what is often called the sinner's prayer. Invite Jesus into their heart, and if they follow the advice of Billy Graham's son now, they will call in and let someone know that they've been saved. But it's flawed theology. Again, nobody is saved by faith only or alone. Faith is essential, but it must lead to repentance, which is a change in heart, resulting in a change in action or doing. And Jesus himself said again in Luke 13, 3 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When they cried out at Pentecost, what shall we do? The response of the inspired apostle Peter was repent and be baptized. Well, some will go so far as to say, I understand the essentiality of faith and I recognize that faith ought to be transformative, that repentance needs to occur, but they stop there. But in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, confess me before men and I will confess you before the Father. Deny me before men and I will deny you before the Father. And this is confirmed in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And some will say, okay, I get it. I'll go that far. But Jesus also said, you must be born again, born of water and the Spirit, as he said to Nicodemus in John 3, or you cannot enter the kingdom. When Saul of Tarsus heard the words of Ananias, Acts 22:16, what did Ananias say to Saul? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter said, in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And he went on to say, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a washing of the outer man. Rather, cleansing of the inner person or being, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 1:7, Revelation 1:5, to cite but two examples. We're saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, without spot or blemish, but only when the offer, God's loving, merciful, gracious offer, is accepted on God's terms, and we're born anew into the family, and raised from a watery grave to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3 and 4, Colossians 3:1 and 2. And this is where a lot of my brethren stop. But salvation, which is offered and obtained on God's terms, not man's terms, must also be maintained. It's possible to be in a saved relationship with the Lord right now and still be lost eternally if we abandon our faith, turn from the way, and chart our own course. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10:22, he that endures until the end, the same shall be saved. Often in Scripture, in particular the New Testament, the Christian life is likened to a race. If we use modern terminology, it's not a sprint, but a marathon. Anyone can enter a race, pretty much, wouldn't you agree? But finishing it, that's an entirely different story. Lots of people get into this race, but along the way they drop out. They don't maintain their commitment and their relationship. And therefore, they forfeit their hope of eternity. The good news is that you can always get back in. But that's a change again in thinking that results in a change in action, repentance. And it may be that one must say, as Simon said to Peter, pray for me. Peter said, pray, Simon, that perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. And he said, Peter, would you pray for me in Acts 8? It may be necessary to do that because we must stay in the race in order ultimately to achieve our goal. Paul said, as he wrote his final letter to Timothy, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. That's 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. But that's not where the text concludes. He said, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing or his coming. Everyone who gets in the race accepts God's offer of pardon through the person of Jesus, is obedient to the gospel, and is able to acquire what Christ came to provide, maintains that relationship. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that. Just stay the course. As preachers used to say, keep on keeping on. That's what's required. It's not a one and done deal. Get them in the water and out of the water and they're good to go for eternity. No, there is more to it. It must be maintained. And then ultimately, salvation will be realized. Today we have heaven in prospect. It's the promise that God makes to his people that we're in the will. According to Romans 8, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. He's our elder brother, and we stand to inherit eternal life. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he hath promised us, even eternal life. If you accept the offer and maintain the commitment, you will ultimately realize the goal. And as Paul, you will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord. But take yourself out of the race and you'll never realize the ultimate goal of eternity. Now, that's what the Bible says about salvation. It could not be clearer. But frankly, most of your friends, neighbors, co-workers, and family members don't understand these key relationships. The offer, that's love, mercy, and grace. Acceptance of the offer, that's faith, repentance, confession, and immersion. Maintaining the relationship, that's being faithful. Faithful in our worship, faithful in our prayer life, faithful in our study of the book, faithful in our effort to walk in the steps of Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 6 talks about walking even as he walked. And in Revelation 14, 4, when John pictures the redeemed and the question is raised, who are these? The response is, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what we're doing as we meet each Lord's Day in settings like this. To worship God in spirit and in truth. To hear his word proclaimed. To be reminded of the sacrifice of his son. And told what we need to do to be saved and how to maintain that relationship. Knowing ultimately the goal will be realized. Life with God in heaven eternally. Where every tear is dried. Every pain is gone. And there is no more death. No separation. One glorious, joyous, eternal day. It could not be simpler. You have to work not to understand it, but that's what most people do. They cannot reconcile Luther and the Lord or Calvin and Christ, so they side with Luther and they side with Calvin and reject what the word of the Lord says. We choose not to do that. We let God's word win out in our hearts. We give Bible answers to Bible questions. We do Bible things in Bible ways. We call Bible things by Bible names. And in so doing, we are God's faithful children and destined for life with him eternally. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the key to success, making heaven our home. Anything less is abject failure. Are you in the kingdom? Are you serving the Lord? Are you faithful in the race? If not, the time for action is now and you need to respond. If you're not a Christian, we'll be happy to help you do exactly what the Word of God demands, and you'll know that Jesus will do everything he's promised in conjunction. He'll wash your sin away with his blood and add you to his church and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've lost your way and gotten out of the race, get back in. If you need to say, as Simon said, pray for us, please do that. We will. God's promise to hear, forgive, and restore. But the choice is yours, and we make that choice every day by our response to Christ and his word. Make sure you're making the right response, and if not, let us help you get back on the right road while there's still time. If you're subject to his call, we invite you to come as we sing.